Now turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, as we continue our series going through this book. Last week we considered the history of our Lord when these wise men, these magi, came and visited him, and now we continue in the second half of chapter 2, beginning at verse 13 and going on to the end. Hear now the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let us seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. O Father, we thank you that we have your word, and we have your word in a language that we understand. And we pray now that as we meditate upon it, that our hearts would be warmed and stirred up to consider Christ Jesus, that he would be more sweet and dear to us than ever before, and that by your Spirit we would express our love for him out of sincere obedience and trust. We pray that you'd bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. No one enjoys being in debt. And I'm assuming you could think of several people with great fortunes. You could list off several billionaires who have the money to pay off every single debt you have. And yet they haven't done so. And that's because they don't know who you are. And even if they knew you, that doesn't mean they have a willingness to pay off your debts. I could think of several billionaires right now, and I'm assuming no one here has billions of dollars worth of debt. Maybe several thousand, but nowhere near a billion. And you could think of all these people that run giant corporations that you would just wish they would come alongside you and give you a little money and pay off your debt. Maybe pay off the car or the house so you wouldn't be worrying each month, each week, if you're going to pay the bills. The issue is with all these billionaires, they have the resources, but they don't have the will. They have the ability to take care of all your financial issues, but they don't know who you are, and they honestly probably don't care about your issues and don't want to save you from them. And yet when we look at our text, we're going to see that our Savior Jesus Christ is different. He has the ability to pay off our debts and a willingness as well. Now our great issue isn't paying off the car. Our great issue is dealing with the debt that we've accrued before God, a lack of righteousness. We don't fulfill his holy standard, and yet we're going to see in our text is that our Savior Jesus Christ, he does. He has merited a righteousness. He has lived a holy life, and this righteousness that he has, we need. But not only is he righteous, he is a righteous Savior. And he is willing to come to us and give us his own righteousness, that he would pay off that great debt that we have before God and might come into his holy presence. And he's going to do so by quoting several passages from the Old Testament. As we've been going through Matthew's gospel, we've seen that the Old Testament is significant for his understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And this passage is no different. We're going to have three quotes, three Old Testament fulfillments, one after another. And these quotes are meant to show us something about who Jesus is. And what Matthew wants us to come home understanding is that Jesus is the true Israel, the new Moses, and the better David, who will save his people from their bondage to sin. Again, what we will see this morning is that Jesus is the true Israel, the new Moses, and the better David, who will save his people from their bondage to sin. And as we divide our text, we'll see that in verses 13 through 18, that Jesus is the true Israel. And then in verses 19 through 21, that he is the new Moses. And then lastly, in verses 22 and 23, that he is the better David. Now, as we go through this passage, it naturally will prepare us for baptism. We will be witnessing the sacrament of baptism in a few moments. But this text here, although it might not seem like it on the surface, is a baptismal text. Think about what comes after chapter 2, and to state the obvious, it's chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we see two important things regarding baptism. We'll see the baptism of John the Baptist, and we'll see Jesus' own baptism. And our text here is the lead-up to that. It's the lead-up to, in one sense, why we need baptism. Or more precisely, why we need the thing signified in baptism. Our text will reveal that great need we have for the cleansing work of the renewing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and the application of the blood of Christ to our lives. And this text here will set forth before us, again, why we need the thing signified in baptism. Look with me now at verses 13 through 18 as we consider that Jesus is the true Israel. And our text here just picks up where we left last week. Last week I mentioned that the wise men came from the east, or more precisely these magi. They came from the east and they came to joyfully worship Jesus Christ. And yet they were sent on a secret mission. Herod sent them to bring back news, to bring back to him where Jesus was located. And once Herod found out this location, he told the wise men that he would go worship. But we know the truth. Herod actually wanted to go murder this child. Herod was the ruler of this area, the Roman ruler, and he had no issue killing anyone that opposed his throne. He had killed several of his own family members who he thought might try to take the crown from him. And as soon as he finds out that there is a new king in town, that Jesus Christ has been born, he wants to do away with the opposition. But these wise men are warned in a dream about Herod's plans, and so they don't go back to Herod. Instead, they go back to their home country by a different way. And yet, Herod still finds out. He gives them a little time, but as soon as they don't show up, he begins to execute his plan, literally, by wiping out all these children. But before he is enabled to do so, look with me at verses 13 and 14. And when they had departed, that's the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And then verse 14, Joseph obeys. So what we see here is that before Herod can kill Jesus Christ, adopting father Joseph finds out by means of extra special revelation, and he begins to go to the land of Egypt to save Jesus. And yet, we find out that in God's providence, this was a means of fulfilling Old Testament scripture, fulfilling a prophecy from Hosea chapter 11. And it ends here that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." If you remember how we just read Hosea chapter 11, you might wonder, what is Matthew doing here? Hosea chapter 11 isn't a straightforward prophecy. It doesn't merely say that the Messiah will go to Egypt. It's actually speaking about the nation of Israel. And in Hosea chapter 11, what it's saying about the nation of Israel is that because they are a sinful people, because this nation refuses to worship the Lord, refuses to worship their God who has loved them and given them everything that they need. Even though this Lord has sent prophet after prophet, priest after priest, calling them to repentance, they refuse to repent. They continue in their sin and lawlessness. And the only way, as it were, for God to get their attention is to take this northern tribe of Israel and send them into the Assyrian exile. And yet, although he disciplines them, as we discipline our own children, although he disciplines them, he loves Israel. And he's going to call this nation back to himself. He's going to call them out of the Assyrian exile and bring them back to his special presence. And yet here, look what Matthew's doing. He's making a significant theological point, and he's saying, yes, God will save his people, but there is actually two Israels. There's the Israel who failed, ethnic Israel that's living in the land, who is still in bondage to sin, and then there is the true Israel, Jesus Christ. The one who we'll see, who goes down to Egypt, who goes in through all the trials and temptations that Israel went through herself. But with one major difference, he never sinned. He never failed. He never fell to those temptations. He goes through everything that Israel went through. But he lived a righteous life. He did not sin in the least degree. And here, this is the theological point that Matthew is making, that there are two Israels. One that failed and one that lived. But he's also, if we look really carefully to the context of this quote, he's pointing out that there are actually two Egypts. A physical Egypt, the land of Egypt in Africa, but also a spiritual Egypt, a house of bondage. Notice when Matthew quotes this in verse 15. This is, remember, Joseph is taking the child into Egypt, and then he gives this quote, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. It's not when Jesus is leaving Egypt, it's when he's going into Egypt. And the point of this is that the land of Israel, although it was the promised land for the Jews, the land of Israel is equivalent to the land of Egypt. And everything else that has been happening in our text, in one sense, speaks to this. Matthew here is, in one sense, writing his gospel with the ink of the Exodus. To make one really obvious point, there's a man named Joseph here. And if you look back to chapter 1 in the genealogy, this man named Joseph has a father, and his father's name is Jacob. And this man named Joseph goes down to Egypt, and as he's in Egypt, he's having dreams. And if we know our Old Testament, this is not the first time we've met a Joseph who's had dreams and gone down to Egypt whose father's name is Jacob. This is actually, in one sense, a fulfilling the type of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph there went down into Egypt, and Matthew here is penning his gospel with these inks of the Exodus theme, and these themes of the Exodus come out as well in Herod. Look what Herod is doing. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old and under. This is not the first time in Israel's history that a foreign king has sought and actually has succeeded in killing Israelite children. This is how the book of Exodus starts. Exodus starts with Israel in bondage, and as they're in bondage there, Pharaoh begins to execute the children of Israel because they are becoming too fruitful, they are becoming too great in number. So Pharaoh seeks in the Old Covenant to slay the children of Israel, and here we have the same thing going on again. It's not Pharaoh this time, but it's Herod. And what Matthew is doing is painting the land of Israel as a spiritual Egypt. It's a land of bondage. They are not free. They came back out of Assyria. They came back out of Babylon. And yet, they are still slaves to sin, something that our second quote here emphasizes as well. The second quote in verse 18 is taken from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And this is a quote that begins to reveal the feelings of Israel as they go into bondage into Babylon. In the book of Jeremiah, the name Rhema only appears twice. It appears in Jeremiah 31 and in Jeremiah chapter 40. And in Jeremiah chapter 40, the place of Rhema is that staging ground. Israel has been conquered. The Babylonian armies have come into Jerusalem, and they take the Israelites and they bring them to Rhema in order to send them into captivity. And this is the staging ground. And here, earlier in Jeremiah's prophecy, he expresses the feeling of Israel through this quote. Rachel, who is the mother of the tribes of Israel, is weeping, weeping for her children because they are no more. They are no more because they've gone into captivity. And the place Rhema is associated with the place of Bethlehem because it was around the location of Rhema that Rachel was going to Bethlehem where she died. Now here, what Matthew is saying is Israel's still in exile. Although they are in the land, the children once again are weeping. This prophecy hasn't in one sense been completed yet. They're still in the house of bondage because the children are no more. Yet there was a second child as well that Matthew is speaking about. Jesus, the true Israel, who goes down to Egypt, but he will come again. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 is actually the encouraging chapter, the encouraging section in his prophecy. Most of Jeremiah is taken up with a call to repentance, a call for the southern tribes to turn from their sin. And yet, there's this section of hope. And verse 15 is a rather strange verse in this section of hope because it speaks of sorrow. But look at verse 16. I'll read 15 and 16. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Rhema, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Here again we'll see a double fulfillment. Jesus Christ leaving the land of Egypt, the physical land of Egypt, but also that through his work on the cross, that Israel will be brought out of their spiritual bondage and been able to worship the Lord aright. So far what we've seen in Matthew's gospel in these two quotes is that there are two Israels. The true Israel, Jesus Christ, and the failed Israel, the actual Israelites themselves. And that there are two Egypts. The land of Egypt, the physical land, but then the spiritual Egypt, the house of bondage. And then from this, Matthew begins to bring out two more Old Testament quotes. It'll be a bit confusing here. What Matthew is doing is, I'll get there in a moment. Matthew's going to have two more quotes. One quote will highlight that Christ is the new Moses, and the other will highlight that he is a better David. But look with me now at verses 19 through 21, where we'll see that Jesus is a new Moses. And in these sections, we don't have a fulfillment. We don't have, in one sense, a statement that Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament, but we have actually a word-for-word quote, except for the pronouns, a word-for-word quote taken from Exodus chapter 4. And it's here in verse 20. It says, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. And here's the quote. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And if you look with me now at Exodus chapter 4, we see that these words, before they were spoken to Jesus Christ, they were actually spoken to Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, what we have there is the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush. Moses was born in Egypt, but then he had to flee Egypt for his life. And he comes to the land of Canaan, and as he's dwelling there, the Lord seeks him out, and he tells him to go back to Egypt in order to save his people. And he gives him this encouragement why he should go back from chapter 4, verse 19. And he says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, you'll be glad. Excuse me, I was reading verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Moses goes back to Egypt because those who are seeking his life is dead. Jesus Christ goes back to the spiritual Egypt because those who are seeking his life are dead. And at this point, Matthew has already been portraying Jesus as a new Moses. Remember, Moses, I said, was in Egypt, then he left, and then he came back in order to bring the people out of Egypt. Here, and Moses as well, escaped the slaughter of the Israelite children. Here, Jesus escapes that slaughter. He leaves the spiritual Egypt, goes down to the physical Egypt, but then he'll come back to that spiritual Egypt because Herod is dead, and he too will seek to lead his people out of the house of bondage. Christ, as Matthew is setting before us, is a new Moses. But not only is he a new Moses, he's a better David. And this comes out in the fulfillment in verses 22 and 23. Joseph brings his son back, and they don't go back to their hometown of Bethlehem. Instead, they go to this town called Nazareth. And the reason they go back to Nazareth is because Herod's son is alive and still a threat. And here we have a rather difficult text in the New Testament that Matthew wants us to, in one sense, wrestle with. Because one of the issues with this text in verse 23 is there is no actual Old Testament quote that we can find that matches this. You can look, you can do a Bible search, and there won't be anything that comes close to a word-for-word quote of what's being said here. And yet, the way that Matthew introduces this quote is different from the other two. He notes that it was spoken by the prophets. Spoken by the prophets, plural. The other two quotes are singular. There's a single prophet who spoke that prophecy that applies to Christ. But here, what Matthew is doing is summarizing the teaching of the prophets. He isn't, in one sense, finding a single text, but he's finding, as it were, a single theme that all the prophets are driving home, that a new David will come to save his people. And this word Nazareth here, it brings with it a double sense of meaning. The town of Nazareth was an insignificant podunk town. And I don't feel ashamed saying that because that's what I grew up in. I grew up in a town of 800 people that has now boomed to 1,400. I grew up in the town of Brooklyn. Not Brooklyn, New York, but Brooklyn, Wisconsin. And just several years ago, we finally got our first grocery store, a Dollar General. It's an insignificant town, and you don't expect anything good to come from it. And this is what Nazareth is like. We don't even have our own library. We had a bookmobile that would come once a week bringing books on it. You don't expect brilliant people to come when the only source of books you have is a green bookmobile that comes once a week. And this is what Nazareth is. An utterly insignificant town. You don't expect royalty to come here. You don't expect royalty to come from Brooklyn, Wisconsin. You don't expect brilliance and genius to be found in the town of Nazareth, neither in Brooklyn, Wisconsin. But this is where our Savior grows up. He grows up in a very humble place. He grows up very lowly. And yet, if you understand Hebrew a little bit, Matthew is driving home here that although he has the appearance of humility, underneath, he has great royalty. There's in the States, we used to have things called 50-cent pieces. You can still buy with them, but we don't mint them anymore. They're rather large, and they were not very cost-effective. You can take it to a grocery store and buy yourself two pieces of bubble gum with it. But there was also some of these coins that, because of the years they were made, they actually were made with silver in them. And due to inflation, the silver in these coins is worth far more than 50 cents. You can take that coin, bring it to the bank, bring it to the grocery store and still get your bubble gum with it. But if you take it to a coin collector who knows the years that it's minted in, he will give you far more than 50 cents for that coin because he recognizes the true worth, the true value of it, that it's made with silver. And this word Nazareth, in one sense, reveals that there is silver, as it were, some great value in the person of our Savior, that he is royal. The root here is most likely related to the root of branch. If you take these letters in the Greek, they would correspond to Hebrew letters that would be translated branch. Old commentators and new commentators alike see this connection. And the title branch, the branch of the son of Jesse, that is, David, will sprout up. And as this branch sprouts up, he will be able to save his people from their sins. This is what Matthew is driving home. On the surface level, we see just another man. In that one sense, not just any old man, less than average, as it were. There was nothing in his appearance outwardly that would move us to desire him. He was just, as it were, your average Joe. But if you stopped and you considered who he was, you realize that that was the greatest understatement of all times, that here we had royalty. The son of David come, the son of David here has come, a savior for his people. Something that Matthew's already stressed, not merely the son of David, but God the Son in the flesh coming. And here, these three titles, a true Israel, a new Moses, and a better David, are essential for us to grasp. The first one stresses the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the last two stress his willingness to say that he is a Savior. Again, you and I, every single person here needs righteousness. Think about this. Matthew here is calling the religious people of his day to be in spiritual bondage. He's looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, and he says, You religious elite, you live in spiritual bondage. You think through all the things that you do, all the prayers that you say, all the alms that you give, the way that you keep your commandments outwardly, the way that you tithe your mint and your rue, that how you wash your pots and your pans, all those things you do, you think you're righteous. But truly, you're in spiritual bondage. You have accrued a debt that you cannot pay. And the only thing you can do is accrue more and more sin to yourself. And yet, although you are in sin, I am not. I am the true Israel. I have walked your steps. I have gone into Egypt like Israel did. I came back. I did not complain in the wilderness. We'll see later in chapter 4, Christ will be tempted as Israel was, as Adam was. And he doesn't sin. He lives a holy life. A life that he didn't necessarily have to live. He was God the Son. He did not need to come and submit himself to law. But he willingly did so. He is the only person who has ever merited righteousness. Now that sounds good for him, but what good is that for us? Well, that's why we need a new Moses and a better David. We need someone who's not merely righteous, but a Savior, someone who seeks out the lost. He comes back to Israel. Under the providence of God, Jesus Christ goes back to the spiritual Egypt, just as Moses did. And Moses went back to save his people, to lead his people through the Exodus, through the crossing of the Red Sea, through the baptism of the Red Sea, that they might be saved. And yet we know that they needed a new Moses. Because although they crossed through the Red Sea, they brought themselves with, and their hearts weren't changed, and they were still in bondage. We need one who is better, one who can actually baptize the heart with his Spirit and change them. And this is what Christ is coming to do, not merely just to, in one sense, live a perfect and holy life, but to be a Savior, to use that righteousness that he merits for your salvation, for my salvation. He is that better David as well. David, the king of Israel, who Israel wanted to go out and fight their battles for him. This is what Christ is coming to do, to conquer the spiritual enemy of sin and to save his people. And this will naturally lead us to baptism. Because baptism, this thing that it points to, is our union with Christ. How is it possible for us to acquire Jesus' righteousness? He lived a righteous life, but how does his righteousness become our righteousness? How can his righteousness pay our debts? In one sense, it's by way of covenant, by way of union with Christ. When you marry someone, everything that is yours becomes that person's, and everything that is theirs becomes yours. If you happen to find someone who has millions of dollars and you marry them, suddenly you get millions of dollars. But if you happen to marry someone who has thousands of dollars, maybe millions of dollars of debt, that becomes yours as well. One would make you very happy. It'd be great to, I'm not suggesting this is what you should seek for in a spouse, but if you so happen to find someone that brings millions of dollars, it is great and joyful. But if you find someone with debt, you probably need to go find a second job and begin to work hard to pay that off. And this is what happens to those who believe in Jesus Christ. They are brought and united to Him by covenant. Our debt becomes His. His righteousness becomes ours. He takes our debt upon Himself. He pays it upon the cross. And yet, that righteous life that He lives, going and being the true Israel, He gives that to us. And here, when we see the waters of baptism flowing, we're going to see a picture of our ingrafting to Christ. That the water, it symbolizes the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. The blood that will cleanse us from our sins. The Spirit that renews and unites us to Christ so that we might gain His righteousness. Covenant children, you who have been baptized, more than you need water poured on your head is a Spirit poured on your heart. To have the baptism given to you sets you apart from the world and gives you great privileges. But more than great privileges is you need a great faith. You need to own this baptism for yourself. You need to confess that you are a sin. We don't baptize, as we'll see in a moment, we don't baptize our children because we think that you're innocent. We know what's in your heart because we know what was in our heart. We know the Scripture that everyone born is born with a sin nature and needs the regenerating work of the Spirit. And so we baptize you, placing God's name upon you, these promises upon you, but we continue to pray that you would own these for yourself, that you would not trust in your baptism, but you would trust in the Savior who is represented in your baptism. Again, more than you need to merely be cleansed outwardly with this water, you need to be cleansed inwardly with the Holy Spirit. And as you see the waters flowing, for all of us here, it should remind us of our own cleansing in Christ and our need for Him. We are sinful. We have accrued debt. Going back to that beginning illustration, more than we need someone like Elon Musk or Bill Gates to write us a check to pay off our car loan, we need Jesus Christ. We need a true Israel. We need a new Moses. We need a better David. We need someone who has a store of righteousness, but also a tender heart that cares for His people and wants to actually do good for them and wants to save them from their sins. And this is what we have in Jesus. We have God come in the flesh, living a righteous life, and then sealing the forgiveness of our sins through the sacrament of baptism. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You that You have sent Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that He is not like us. We are sinful. We are wicked. Our hearts are bent on doing that which we ought not to do. And yet, that was not true of Him. His desire was to do Your will. It was His meat and drink to do all that pleased You, and He did it to the fullest. He did it in order that He might glorify Your name, and He did it that He might save us from our sins. Father, we pray as well that You continue to, for all of us who trust in Christ, to keep that faith alive in us, to persevere us until the great day when Christ comes again. And for all of us who do not yet believe in Christ, we ask that Your Spirit would work in their hearts, giving them faith, causing them to lay hold of the Savior and enjoy the blessings that come with having His righteousness. We pray this all in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.